Well, anytime you preach on sexuality, there are always going to be more points on the spectrum within the congregation than you can possibly address in detail from the front. Within this room, we have men and women, right? And they're not the same, obviously. And so they require slightly different focuses. In here, we have people who are married. We have people who have never been married. Maybe they will someday. Maybe they won't. And we have people who were previously married, but now are not, whether divorced or widowed. And whenever you address marriage, what you have to do is hold out this high calling for the married and the engaged, while at the same time remembering and describing the dignity of singleness and give hope and restoration and promise to the divorcee and the widowed. You have to do all of those things at once, different points on the spectrum. Pornography users and people who are not. People who believe that gender roles exist or should exist within the church and people who do not. People who think it's about time the church finally stepped up and addressed this issue. And people who think you still shouldn't say the S word, the three-letter word, the S word in church. All kinds of subgroups in here. And we can't possibly please everyone. And that's okay. The goal has never been to please everyone. But we can't even speak to all of these different areas all at the same time in the same week. But the most significant division we are going to have by far, given our current cultural climate, are people who, perhaps in this room, people who, whether they are homosexual or not, think it's no big deal if somebody is. Think the church and the Christians should not make a big deal if somebody is about their sexual orientation or their practice. People think, in fact, that the church has been vastly wrong in their treatment of people with alternate lifestyles. And they maybe are here, curious about what this church is going to say. There are others in here who not just are they straight, but they believe everyone else should be too. And you are the majority in here, okay, in case you didn't know. And this group does not want to put up with any reinterpretations, and they're eager to see the new guy get up and tell everyone just how wrong everybody else has been. A couple of things, given this group, these groups. Having preached on this before, I scared some people in this group, in the majority, not because of where I end up, but because I take the time to engage with some of the ideas and address where this side is coming from. And the fact that the majority didn't hear me say that final line that they were looking for from the very, very beginning made them wonder, where's he actually land on this? Okay? So please hear me say, I'm going to take the time to build up to where we're coming from. In a heated discussion like this one, this topic, you know it's heated. In a heated discussion like this one, he who comes out guns blazing, right? The only thing that that does is guarantees that people who actually disagree with you will not hear what you have to say. You can put everyone else who already thinks the same way that you do to ease immediately, but you're going to frighten off or annoy or offend those who are on the other side, the ones that you actually want to convince or explain where you are coming from. And so throughout this series, and do remember that it is a series, and so some things I will not get to until weeks 3 or 4, but there will be points where I take time to address the concerns in the minority position, to acknowledge the fears that they may be bringing in or the doubts and questions that our young people who have been raised in the church still have because of what they're hearing in the world around them. And when I do that, when I try to engage in where they're coming from and to bring them around to see where we are coming from, don't mistake that for a lack of certainty, for waffling on my part about where to land. It's just going about it in a certain way that I hope will allow us to actually be heard. The other thing we need to know going in, we absolutely have to know this going in, is that this topic speaks directly and it challenges directly people in both groups. No matter which of those groups you're in, the majority position here or the minority position, you have to know that God through this series is going to challenge you. Every single one of us has some part of our lives, some part of our sexuality that radically needs changing. And are you prepared for that? This is coming for you. The Bible has never been a weapon that we can use to mow down everybody else in their sin while staying unscathed ourselves. It's coming after everybody. If you're in the moral majority, the Bible has something to say to you about sex. And if you're not, if you are in the minority, the liberal left on this issue at least, what I want you to know is that the Bible is not something we believe we submit to our judgment, where we keep the parts we like and we discard the ones that don't, the ones that don't match up with modern sensibilities or on the wrong side of history or something like that. The Bible is not something we submit to our judgment. It judges us. And so whichever side you're on, the Bible is going to challenge you. God's word is coming for you. And that means you can trust him to go after the other side as well. It's coming for all of us. I told several people this week, but today is not going to be the scintillating stuff, okay? What I want to do today is the big picture. Why does God give us sexuality at all? Why is it that Christians keep coming back to marriage? Why is it that conservative Christians at least, keep coming back to heterosexual marriage? Why? And if he's given it to us in a certain way, why do we keep seeing these other forms or variations of it in the world around us? Big picture. I'm not going to get to everything today. But if you are really concerned that there's some issue that I'm just going to miss over the next 3 or 4 weeks, some really personal big issue, what if my son is gay? What if I'm gay? How do I interact with somebody that I disagree with? What about divorce? If there's a really big issue that you disagree with or you're uncertain about, email me, okay? Contact me. It's on, the info is on the website. And maybe I should say especially this. If it's possible that you misheard me in something I said, if you walk out saying, I cannot believe that he said that, and you talk to somebody else, they say, I don't think he did, right? Because this has happened before. If that happens, call me, email me. Right? Don't just sit and stew on it for a couple weeks. Let me know what you're wrestling with. We're calling today the redemption of corrupted glory. Okay, the redemption of corrupted glory. It's a mouthful, I know. What happened was I was going to save this one particular thought until the last week of the series. I was really going to try to just build up to it throughout the 3 or 4 weeks and then land on it. But it's such a powerful idea that we have to get it out there right away so that we can keep coming back to it and explaining it and unpacking it for ourselves over the next few weeks. And the thought is this, and if you hear me say nothing else today, hear this. To be a human being is to have a sexuality, a sexual nature. To be a human being is to have a sexual nature that is glorious. It was intended for glory. And to be a human being is to have that sexuality be corrupted. Every single one of us. If you are a human being, you have a sexuality that was meant to be glorious and a sexuality that has been corrupted. And we have to hold both of those together. Glorious, corrupted. And what that means is that every single person you will ever interact with on this issue, or just in life in general, every single person you will ever interact with, no matter how much you disagree with their position or their lifestyle, means that they have been given a capacity to reflect the glory of God. They have been intended for glory. That gives you respect and honor for them whenever you first meet them. And it means that every single person you ever interact with, including the one you see in the mirror, is corrupted. And so no matter how much you like what somebody is saying or you agree with their position, you have to know that they also are imperfect and they imperfectly reflect it. And that gives us humility no matter who we interact with. It's this broad framework of respect for the other and humility about ourselves. Okay? Glorious but corrupted. Every one of us. So we're just going to unpack those three things this morning. We're going to look at, number one, the glory of human sexuality. Number two, the corruption of human sexuality. And then given those two, we're going to look at where and how the Bible calls us to go forward. So number three is going to be the redemption of human sexuality. First, the glory. Genesis 1 and 2 is the Christian creation story, of course. It culminates, chapter 2, verse 24, with this well-known line. Genesis says, 2:24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. For this reason. Right? And so what's absolutely critical for us to know is, what's the reason? For what reason do men and women get married? And much of what we want to do in this series is to talk about the underlying foundations that in some ways the church has not addressed, not described and explained, and the world has done all the talking, and so that's all that our young people are hearing. So let's address the why, the big picture. Why heterosexual marriage? For this reason. We have to build up to it. And if you enjoy Bible study, you're going to like the next couple of minutes, okay? Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. God is speaking things into being. He's about to make humanity. And in the midst of making mankind, he says an absolutely astounding statement. God says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And the reason why that's so fascinating is because we know from other places in the Bible that God is one. So how can one God say, let us make man in our image? And commentators wrestle with it, scholars wrestle with it. Is it some sort of, you know, presidential we, an editorial we, like you might read in the newspaper, or a presidential address, "We firmly hold that," but it's just one person talking? Is that what's going on? No. God uses plural pronouns. He says us and our. And even though he's one God, he uses plural pronouns. And the reason why is, it's one of the first glimpses in the Bible that God is Trinity, isn't it? God is Trinity. He is made up of multiple persons in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Plurality in unity. And what that means is that God is relational by his very nature. God has relationship inherent to who he is. He has never existed without relationship. And you've been made in that image. He says, let us make them in that image. And so you have been made relational by your very nature as well. And it's not just here. This gets spelled out through the whole story. As you move through Genesis 1 and 2, everything God makes is good. It's said to be good, except for one thing. Did you ever notice this? You're reading through. It was good, it was good, it was good. And before the fall, only one thing is said to be not good before everything gets corrupted. You know what it is? What is not good? God places Adam in the garden. He brings all the animals before him to name them, and each one of the animals has its mate. 2:18. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And God says these incredibly profound words. It is not good. Before the fall, it is not good for what? For man to be alone. Why? You're relational by your very nature because you've been made in the image of God, and he is relational by his very nature as well. Right. So he makes a helper, a mate, out of Adam's side, a partner, and he says, for this reason. For this reason, because I am Trinity, because I am relational, because I made you in my image, and so you are relational, for this reason, come together, man and woman, in marriage. Human sexuality has its roots in the fact that God is Trinity. He's made us to be plurality in unity. Can you get your minds around this? Can you grip what this is saying? The starting point for your sex life, and for your child's sex life and your grandchild's sex life, the starting point for human sexuality is, God, who would you have me represent your Trinity with? It is so opposite everything we normally think about, everything, every way that we normally approach this. For humans, sexuality is never just a biological act. It is our whole persons, mind, body, spirit, in a way that is not true of any other species. It's a deeply spiritual act before God. How do you want me, in what way, with who, do you want me to reflect your Trinity here on earth? All kidding aside, when I first heard about this, when my eyes were first opened to this, it was coming down so clearly that in all sincerity, I began to ask, well, if all of this is about representing three in one, then why did God set it up that there were two genders instead of three? I began to ask that. And I didn't ask any, I asked within my mind. I didn't ask anybody else because I thought I was a pervert or something. Why two instead of three? But really, if God is Trinity, then why did he set the whole universe up to be around male and female, just two? I wondered that. Please don't fire me, okay? And it wasn't until I heard a speaker addressing this topic, and he made just a little comment in passing. And after I saw it, after you see it, it's so obvious. It's like, well, yeah, how did I miss that? God is Trinity in the heavens, three in one. And what he intended is that marriage would be a little Trinity here on earth, husband, wife, and who's the third? God. Very good. I thought you might say children, but you've had children, so you know that's not true. God, three in one, man, wife, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God Almighty in marriage. You were made for glory. Your sexuality was given to you for a purpose. This is what it means to be human, okay? This is what separates us from the animals. Because animals are sexual beings too, aren't they? They have male and female, but they don't have the glory, do they? Sexuality in the animal kingdom is always merely a reproductive thing. It's merely biological. They don't have the glory in it. Animals are not making art, are they, about it, about romance. Animals are not producing movies, stories, narrative legends about the great love relationships of the ages. They're not writing songs about their love life. They have sexuality, but it's devoid of metaphysical overtones. It's devoid of moral overtones. It lacks the interpersonal connection, the melding of souls. They don't have the glory in the animal kingdom. And I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but animals don't have the corruption either. You see, when a buck populates a herd, no one says, well, he gets around. Look how unfaithful he is. No, he's just doing what animals do. When you breed a dog, when you breed a cow, no one says, come on, where's the commitment? Look how industrialized, how commercialized sex has become. No one's saying that. Why? Animals have sexuality, but for them, it's mere population, biology. There are no moral overtones attached to it. There's no deep spiritual connection or union. There's no corruption because there was no glory intended in it. But humans, to be human with human sexuality, there are very high standards. There's a right and wrong. There are lines that are not to be crossed. And we can try to explain that in terms of societal constraints, arbitrary community standards that were just best for the survival that our ancestors came up with way back in a field or a forest. We can try to do that and then say, well, it's just updated with the times. But the Bible has a completely different rationale. These standards are there not because it's what our ancestors decided was best for the group. They're there because your sexuality was given to you for a higher purpose, to display a heavenly glory here on earth. Once we get into these other questions, is this okay? Is that okay? What about this? Once we get into those other questions, the starting point for you Christians has to be not what feels best for me or someone else, but what matches this higher purpose that it was all given for. We have to start with that. He gave it to us. Complete contrast to the culture around us, the glory of human sexuality. And if you're single, and if you're going to be single for the rest of your life, or even if you're not sure yet, there's a dignity, it's a viable option to be single as a Christian. As a human. And the New Testament, I'm not going to take the time this morning to go to all those places, but the New Testament spells out how and why that is the case. All right, doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you to be single. It means God has a different way for you to experience and reflect this relational unity on earth. And I hope we'll talk about that more sometime in the future because it really matters. But foundationally, the giving of male and female and how we understand them is as a sign and a foretaste of unity with God. Unity within God. It's what you were made for. Right. Two. Of course, that is not the overwhelming impression we get when we look at sexuality and the culture around us, and at our understanding of it, at our behavior, our practice of it, and how we present it. So two, we have to look briefly at the corruption. I won't go through it in detail today, but Genesis 3, the very next chapter, details mankind's fall, the twisting, the corruption of what God has made. Genesis 3 tells what happened in the corruption, and the rest of the Bible spells out what the results are. The rest of the Bible is filled with stories of corruption, conquest, rape and pillaging, incest, lust, greed, idolatry. We took something that was intended to be for God's glory and twisted it around and made it all about us and our fulfillment on our terms, whatever we felt was loving. And it's so easy to think, and we'll unpack this in the future, but it's so easy to think that as long as you don't do one of the really bad things, if you don't cheat on your spouse, if you don't get divorced, if you're not gay, if you don't use pornography, if you don't do one of the really bad things, then you must not be as corrupted as somebody who does. And we set up these tiers of what matches. And it's a completely wrong way of thinking. I'm going to speak mostly to the men for a minute, though it is an issue for a significant percentage of women as well. But men, whenever you look at that image on a screen, whenever you lust after a woman in real life, whenever you look at her and linger and long for her, you are not being driven by, God, how would you have me reflect your Trinity on your terms here on earth? You are being driven by what feels good to me, what is pleasing to me in that moment. It's corrupted. It's twisted. It's pointing at you instead of at God. And even when men, even when we think we're being pure, and we're not engaging in some of these other behaviors, you're seeing things. We are seeing things on billboards and commercials and movies. And yes, of course, websites and TV shows and in person. We are seeing images that would not have even been on the radar of men throughout history whenever they talked about sexual purity. And every time we indulge and linger and look lustfully, just for a moment, rather than training ourselves to be Trinity-focused, we are reinforcing our natural desire to be self-focused. It's twisted. How can I get the most pleasure with the least self-giving? It's the exact opposite of the Trinity. That quick little glance is the essence of the fall. And I'm not male-bashing. Women can do the same thing too. It's the same heart issue. Maybe it gets expressed in a slightly different way. How do I take beauty that was meant for His glory and use it for my glory? But every single one of us, no sexual sin is inherently more corrupted than any other sexual sin. We're all corrupted. The consequences of one may be worse, dire, more long-lasting than others. An affair is going to have worse consequences on your life, in your marriage, your community, your church. It's going to have worse consequences than merely lusting for a moment. But we're all corrupted. We all have this corrupted nature. And so, do you believe homosexuality is wrong? Do you believe to be gay, the gay practice, is wrong? Your first response, your first reflex has to be, this person I'm interacting with is a corrupted sexual being, and so am I. And so am I. It gives us humility, whoever we're interacting with. It doesn't mean we're going to agree with everything they're doing or saying going forward, but it gives us a starting point of common humanity and humility in order to interact with them. I'm corrupted. We're corrupted. Do you see? You have to have both. You have to hold both of these together, the corruption and the glory. Because if you don't have the glory, you will think sex is all bad and should never be practiced except when absolutely necessary, for making kids or something. And certainly it should never be talked about, especially in church. It's a necessary evil. It's all bad if you lose sight of the glory. But if you lose sight of the corruption, if you don't see the corruption, you will think anything goes. You'll think one form is as good or safe or right as any other. They're all fine. And anyone who tries to say someone else's form is wrong is just being bigoted or narrow-minded. You'll think everything's arbitrary and self-determined if you don't see the corruption. You have to have both together. So how do we do it? How do we get to where we can look at somebody else and say, you are corrupted through and through and full of incalculable glory through and through? And it's not 50-50, right? It's not that you or they are 50% corrupted and 50% glorious. It's 100% of both. So how do we get to where we can see 100% of both? There's another place in the Bible where this line from Genesis is quoted. Another place where the Bible says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You know where it is? Of course you do. It's in the bulletin, okay? Ephesians 5. But would you have known where it was coming in before today? In Ephesians 5, Paul's giving this very seminal passage on the Christian understanding of marriage. And in the midst of it, he inserts this line from Genesis, for this reason. And the key part is, again, you have to see what the reason is. Back in Genesis, it was the Trinity. God is relational, and he's made us to be relational. And that's certainly a part of the picture for Paul in Ephesians 5, but it's not exactly what he has his focus on here. And so back up and look at what he says starting in verse 28. Ephesians 5, 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members now of his body. We've been united with Christ. For this reason, man, woman, come together in covenantal heterosexual marriage. What's the reason? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to unite her with himself. Throughout Ephesians, Paul is continually making the argument that the gospel does two things. In the gospel, holy God and sinful man, two separate parties, become one. They were completely separate before, and the gospel unites them. Holy God, sinful man, the two become one in the gospel. And in the gospel, sinful humanity and other sinful humanity, sinful people, come together, united in the church. Two, sinful person, united. They had no business being together before, but now they are united in the church. It's always two becoming one, horizontally and vertically. And everywhere this happens, Paul's key word for it is, it's a mystery. How can God take these two and unite them? And in chapter 5, he's saying, for this reason, get married. And in case we missed it, right after in verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery. It's a profound gospeling, two becoming one in marriage as a display of the gospel. How could Paul say that this joining of two natures that are both glorious and corrupted, both 100% fully, not 50-50, glory and corruption coming together, why would this be such a clear picture of the gospel? Because the way the gospel happens is Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And at the cross, what does he do? He takes on your corruption, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you. Not to be sin-like, not just to bear the consequences of sin. God made him sin itself at the cross. He took on your corruption. And yet every single one of the New Testament writers say this was the moment of the greatest revelation of his glory. It's the two together, glory and corruption. Jesus at the cross takes on the full human condition. He takes away your sin. If he doesn't take your corruption fully, you can't know that your sins are forgiven. But if he doesn't have full glory, you don't know that he has the power to actually do anything about your sin. Jesus at the cross takes on full corruption and full glory, and in so doing, bridges the gap for God and man to come together and for people and people to come together in the church. And the greatest picture God says to represent this is a groom and his bride. For this reason, do marriage. Fallen glory redeemed as a picture of the gospel to becoming one. When you think about your sexuality, and when you talk with someone else, and they ask you about your approach to human sexuality, this has to be the starting point. Intended to represent the Trinity, fully corrupted, and yet redeemed as a picture of the gospel. For all eternity, the image God gives us to picture and understand the eternal state is marriage. Wedding supper of the Lamb is how it begins, and then the eternal marriage of Christ in the church, we will be united fully with God. This is what we're going to unpack over the next few weeks. But this is the starting point, isn't it? It has to be the starting point. We meet others here. Sexuality needs redemption. Sexuality can experience redemption because of the power of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for these deep truths, eternal truths that you have revealed to us. And I pray that you would lead us as a church, as families, and as individuals, that you would lead us into a deep, personal, and obedient experience of them in our lives. Would you make us lights to the world around us for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.